Good morning. Today is Monday, November the 8th, 2021. This morning we'll continue with walking in fellowship, and this will actually be part three. While it is true that we are sons of God, He has given us power over the enemy. And I was thinking this past week about us, human beings, in relationship to God. So here we are, these human beings, and yet we have access by way of the new birth to know and walk in God's light. We have the miraculous privilege to know Him and to have entree to Him at our will. We have this gift inside of us so that God can communicate to our hearts and, as He has promised, direct our steps, light our way in this world. And you know, as humans, it is an oddity in life and really quite a gift on earth to have a relationship where there is absolutely no trust issues without even one doubt. Yet, here we are in this joint participation with the Creator, with God, who is free from any moral defect. You know, there's no tinge of moral impurity. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if that's not enough, He loves us according to the standard of His light. Adam and Eve, remember, in Genesis, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God when they heard the voice of the Lord in the garden. You know, that's what people do when they've done something wrong. They become fearful of the repercussions. They dread that looking eyeball to eyeball the next time. They avoid any communication. They hide. And in this joint participation with God, we can maintain an openness. We can be flat out honest before Him. We do not have to hide, even on our worst day. We have an authentic relationship with the Father of lights, who is holy. He is righteous. So, contrary to saying we have fellowship when actually we walk in darkness, we can't truthfully claim a joint participation with the Father, because we're actually participating with darkness when we're out of fellowship. Our obedience, our submission to the truth, that's what keeps us in this almost unbelievable communication with God. And this is when, and we'll actually cover it more when we get to chapter 4, but this is when the love of God is perfected in us, matured within us. And as believers, our knowing and believing God's love in this unique relationship brings us along to that maturity that we're talking about. So much so that our absolute trust in Him leaves no room for fear. And that's how it casts out fear. You can sense talking to people that not only do they not know what in the world's going to happen to them when they die, but they're actually afraid of God. Because they don't know the scriptures. You know, what a bond we have. Submission, obedience, and trust. They're such a small investment that we make in order to flourish in this union with the Father. This is also this union, the strength of this union, this joint investment, this joint partnership. It's also how we have the strength to resist the temptations in the world. By being pure, open with the Father, when the Holy Spirit brings to our attention that we need to change our thinking and our hearts and our practice concerning a subject, we should just absolutely embrace it and jump on it. Because in that is life. Now here we are in chapter 2 of 1 John, and this morning we're going to begin in verse 15, where we, the verse we were going to take up. So 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, and that is agape, if any man love the world, the love of God is not in him. We cannot love God and mammon, as we're going to read in a minute. We definitely want to make a distinction here. This verse does not say that if we love the world, God will not love us. It does not say if we love the world, God will not love us. That is a very important distinction. It is saying that when believers love the things in the world or of the world, God's love is unable to work through them. And Luke 16:13 tells us why. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and the world, mammon. This verse sets God and the world as the two masters. We cannot serve God and the world at the same time. Picking it up in 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. So, you know, God created the world, but he didn't. He shaped everything, formed everything, but he didn't introduce the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, because these are not of the Father. These do not issue forth from a God who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. This stuff is of the world, and it's fomented by the enemy. John summarized for them these three categories and pretty much sum up the world. First is the lust of the flesh. Now, lust is desire, craving, longing after, especially something that is forbidden, something we know that does not bring us closer in our joint relationship with God, our joint participation. It is an undeniable allurement into this godless system called the world. So that's the lust of the flesh. Then the second is the lust of the eyes. And it really fits in the category of covetousness, where we set our eye on something. It could be a person or a thing. It could belong to someone else, or perhaps if it is for sale, but we cannot afford to purchase it. But we just have this, craving, this longing after. What is forbidden to us, at least for that moment, if it's monetary, and if it belongs to somebody else, it is forbidden. So, the lust of the eyes, we want something that someone else has to belong to us exclusively. It's the desire to have it for ourselves, no matter what, that puts it in this covetous state. We connive a way to get what we want. You know, we figure out how to, you know, get it out of that person, or we devise a way to get someone from that person, or we spend money that we don't really have to allocate for that thing. The third is the pride of life. And the word for pride is, it refers to arrogance. It's involving boasting about accomplishments or possessions. And that comes in many shapes and forms, has many personalities of its own, so to speak. And really, the heart is what sets this aside from a genuine boasting. I think of Paul telling the believers all that he had been. I mean, he was the creme de la creme of in his religion, in his training. But he had a purpose to that, and he contrasted it. He gave it all up for to follow Christ. So, you know, you sure wouldn't lay pride of life at the feet of the Apostle Paul, at least after his new birth. So, you know, we don't flaunt. We do want to witness God's blessings when God has blessed us. So the heart is really how, and God knows that. God knows the heart. But it's the heart that determines, that cuts like a knife to separate the pride of life for a godly boasting, if you will. God created the heavens and the earth, and as I said, he did not furnish it with the moral decay that has led to all the wickedness that continues to grow and grow and grow. God didn't bind his love around lust and pride, but his love, again, it's according to light. God's light and love is what Jesus introduced to the world. That's what he came. That's one of his missions. And in verse 17, it says, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof," because that lust is of the world. It's not going to be eternal. "But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now, there will be an end, according to this verse, to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because John told them, the world is passing away. And that means this world's days are numbered. And when the world passes away, along with its opposition to God, the lust of the world, all of the world's sensual offerings and temptations will pass right along with it. God is eternal, right? So in contrast, believers who have done the will of God according to salvation will continue on forever. Remember, in this whole epistle, eternal life is never in question. Our future was determined once and for all when we confess Christ as Lord and Savior. So whether we continue to allow him to be our Lord, he will always be our Savior. Being born again, consider 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now, this verse speaks specifically about their offerings, their bountiful sowing, if you will. But the truth is, when we can purpose in our hearts to righteousness and purpose our good works from the heart, we need to be mindful of rewards that will be stored up for our belief and obedience to the truth. So in light of this being a great, it is specific, as I said, used here to giving, but nonetheless, let's look at it in terms of our good works, which includes all of God's will. 2 Corinthians 9:6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So if we get saved and we do nothing else, we've sowed sparingly and we've gotten salvation, which is a fantastic thing. But if we sow bountifully in all that we do, we shall reap also bountifully. I mean, that is just a truth. In verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And we can't turn our monetary givings and our good works, doing the will of God, aside to pursue the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because, as we've said before, no U-Haul will be behind us on that glorious day of the Lord's return. all those things will pass away. So our investment, you know, this verse, as I said, it speaks specifically about offerings. But be mindful of rewards stored up, because those will be with you throughout eternity. Cars have to be replaced. Furniture ultimately has to be replaced. But you know, those rewards are with us eternally. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 9. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. So all the earthly wealth, think of it as an investment, all the earthly wealth cannot outperform this investment in God's light, love, and truth. It cannot. In 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrist, whereby we know that it is the last time. And, you know, the last time started way back with Christ. It's not a new thing. It's been the last times. And so there were Antichrist then, and there are Antichrist now. Antichrist here is in the context of this verse. It's not talking about that man of perdition who will ascend to a throne saying that he is God. Rather, it references the false teachers of that time and of our time too. In the same way, John the Baptist made way for the coming of the Lord, so these antichrists, these false teachers, they make way for that supreme antichrist, that man of perdition, who will be the deceiver in the flesh. These antichrists, these spirits at work now, they keep paving the way. And they try, and they're quite successful. They make it easier for people to buy into this man of perdition when he does show up on the scene. Antichrist are always softening society, the minds of society, to accept the next level of evils. I mean, you think about all the things that used to be in the closet. They're not in the closet now. And there are even laws that will fine you, put you in jail, for not accepting what has come out of the closet. Now that is a graduation. That is definitely a progression. So, but all this will pass away with the world. It was the last time then, and it is the last time now. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Now, no man knows the hour of our Lord's return, because God alone holds that timepiece. The angels don't know. Christ doesn't know. Only God knows the return of the Lord's time. And in Mark 13:32 is really a great parable. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch, and pray, for you know not when the time is. So it's like this parable of a man taking this long journey. It says in verse 34, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at eve, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Back to our text in chapter 2, verse 19. They, the false, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You know, it cannot be that these antichrist or false teachers of error left the fellowship. If that were the case, then John would not have needed to write this warning, this epistle. No, he wrote it because the deceivers were getting themselves right in the middle of things. They were right ready to make an entering in to the fellowships to teach wrong things. So in this verse, continuing is in the sense of abiding. The false teachers were physically there, but their hearts were far from the truth. In verse 20, "For you have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Now, unction means anointing, and it refers to the Holy Spirit. John reminds them, you already know the truth. You have the gift inside. There is nothing to be learned from these false teachers. It's dangerous. They are anti everything you know to be true. In verse 21, "I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." And the epistle of John, it's to those who are knowledgeable of the truth. They have been around for a while. They are mature ones. And there are those who are maturing and moving in the right ways. They're committed. And then there's even the newly born again ones desiring with all their hearts to be disciples, and they're growing. We read about that last week. You had the elders, and then you had the old men, the aged men, you had the young men, and then you had the children. These believers reading this epistles already knew there was no lie in the truth. They knew that by embracing the truth, they would be able to discern or know, recognize the lies. Verse 22, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." And in this verse, we get insight on the subject these false teachers were pushing. They were denying that Jesus was the Christ. And you know, that teaching cuts the legs out from under the apostles' firsthand testimony of having physically been with Jesus. You can see how the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, how those enter in. These false teachers became covetous of the apostles' firsthand relationship with what they called in chapter 1, that eternal life. I mean, how could the false ministers outdo that? I mean, that's like, there's no way. They had not been with Jesus in the flesh, so the only thing left to do was to discredit Christ by ways of spirits of Antichrist. So that's how the world works, and it's unfortunate that we see this behavior even, and these spirits, even in the fellowship of believers right here and right now in 2021. Always want to undercut what Christ has accomplished, what God did for us through Christ, and undercut the love of God. Undercut that within this light of God, there could just be a little bit of darkness to get done what he needs to get done. I mean, after all, he is God. You know, our eternal life is all wrapped up in believing that Jesus is the Christ. And considering any such lie as Jesus is not the Christ, why, it doesn't even deserve a conversation. In verse 23, "Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but He that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Because Jesus came to introduce the Father, make known the Father. Certainly to deny Christ would mean you deny the Father also. And, you know, Jesus says, no man cometh to the Father but by me. So if you get rid of Christ, then, or you undercut what he's done, then how do we jointly participate with the Father? How do we have eternal life? Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Continue to love God, his Son, and the brethren. We will be known as his disciples as we genuinely display God's quality of love to the brethren, to our neighbor, to our enemies, to the world, really. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. The Antichrist, we're trying to seduce the promise of eternal life right out of the believing ones. That's what John anticipated and knew by way of the Holy Spirit within him. This epistle needed to be written because he knew what the enemy was going to try to do. But even if the believers fell for these lies about Christ, it still wouldn't change their eternal life status. That is sealed. No matter what we come to believe after our salvation, the reality of eternal life will not change. It will not change. But 1 John is an epistle about fellowship with the Father and with his Son and with the true brethren. John does not want the believers to get off in corners with these false prophets and be entertained with their myths. We're not going to change the spirit of Antichrist. Don't think you're going to witness to them and give them the light. You know, they have to get rid of that spirit in order to come to the light. Because if the believers are entertained with these myths, then they may be bankrupt of the truth and they will lose the joy of fellowship with the Father. Verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaching you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, ye shall abide in him. You know, these believers aren't carnal, not at all. And this verse is a highlight because John reminds them of who they are and how they have come to know and believe the truth. So the Holy Spirit within them, the same Holy Spirit that is within us, it will impress upon their hearts as it will impress upon our hearts to reject craziness. Now, these believers are mature. They are in fellowship. John does his best to assure their continuance through his warnings, his exhortations, his encouragement. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So even though we're saved, will we stand before him at his coming with confidence? Or like Adam and Eve, will we really want to run and hide? Will, or like the gospel record, When the Master returns, will he find us sleeping? Will we have a sense of dread and shame? We don't need to, because we can have this confidence, because knowing and believing God's love, there is no room for that fear. It leaves us with boldness in this time and confidence in facing our Lord. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. So, as we love God and keep his commandments, love him, love our neighbor as ourselves, we do live righteously. That means that we look to his light to direct who we are, where we go, how we walk. Then we replicate his righteousness. Ephesians. Dear children, be ye followers, imitators of God. You know, this one replicating righteousness is truly born of him. So we'll close for this morning in, we will pick it up next week and we'll venture into chapter 3. So God's love and blessings to you all.